The sixth chapter, Luke chapter 6. Appreciate our daughter Carolyn and her husband Isaac having the opportunity to spend a few days with us. And of course, they know when they come to Dad's, they're going to be put to work on the keyboard. So, but with her kind of talent, it's actually not a lot of work. Thank you, Carolyn. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 17 to put the context. Luke 6, 17. And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Lord, we come to you as we pause before going any further in your word, that your Spirit, the one who inspired this writer, Dr. Luke, to have this, would be the same one who speaks it to our hearts, to get past our obstacles that we put in the way. Lord, that our hearts would be open, receptive, willing, and obedient. Lord, you know our lives, you know our needs, in various ways, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Lord, help us to come to you, even as we're here before your word, to bring ourselves before you, to bring our lives before you, to bring our needs before you, finding that Jesus can help. Lord, I pray for the nation of Japan, as we've prayed before, for your mercy to them. Lord, that you would prevent anything further from going on. The people, Lord, that there would be no more loss of life. Your people who are there, missionaries who are there, pastors who are there, who are not just focused on survival, but also doing, I know what they can, to help others. Lord, for your grace, we do not know what such an experience, a condition, a circumstance feels like. So, Lord, your mercy to them, your mercy upon the people. Lord, again, as we come to your word, bless it to our hearts, to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Forgot to mention in the bulletin that Samaritan's Purse, we do the Christmas Child, Operation Christmas Child through them, Franklin Graham. They've already been requested to come to Japan, and so there's a little blip in your bulletin that you can donate through the church. You probably read it already if you went through, or you can donate online. But that's just a practical way to help. Luke 6, and I want to really focus on verses 20 to 26. This is equivalent, many writers believe it is, Dr. Luke's account of Matthew's gospel where you have the Sermon on the Mount. Now you'll notice if you just peruse through this, there's a number of differences between that and this, but many believe it's the same. That it's the same. And, you know, in just a general answer to the question, well, I mean, why would many believe it's the same? It starts the same, and it ends basically the same. And there's a lot in between that is similar to this and Matthew's chapter 5 through 7, but there's a lot that's different. And many believe, why would it be different rather than just exact word-for-word replication of what you find in Matthew? Well, first of all, you have different writers. There's different writers, Luke and Matthew. And so they're going to have a different remembering of things, but no contradiction. Also, it's to different audiences. Matthew's gospel, to any race, if it was written that way, would be to the Jewish people. Luke's gospel, if anyone that would target it, is to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. So there's things that you don't find in Luke's gospel that you'd find in Matthew, because the Jewish audience in Matthew would connect with it much easier. They'd understand what's being said, whereas a non-Jew, a Gentile, would go, well, what's he talking about? Another thing is, this is not the entire message. Some writers believe that neither Luke's account nor Matthew's account is the entire message of what Jesus gave, even though Matthew's is much longer. And also, along with that idea, there's times when, of course, Jesus Christ, being a tremendous communicator, understands that from time to time, you can say the same thing. You don't have to say, well, I've given that message already, so now I can never use it again in my life. So there's bits and pieces that you'll find in Luke's account, which are in different places of Matthew. But Dr. Luke puts them together. And it could be that they're in there to begin with. Only Matthew did not put them in then. It was at some other place. But again, it is no sin for Jesus to repeat himself. As any good teacher realizes, repetition with variety is essential to learning. That's a maxim of teaching. You know, say the same thing, but say it a little different, and they'll catch it. Because if they don't catch it this way, they'll catch it this way. This also is, it's not a message, and the Sermon on the Mount is not, it's not a message on ethics. You know, if we just all live by this, the world will be a better place. Or is it a message that's for the kingdom, for the millennium kingdom, the 1,000 years after the tribulation, when Jesus actually physically sits on a throne, ruling over all the earth for 1,000 years before eternity begins? But this is how life will be then. So it's not that either. This is the way of the kingdom. This is life in the kingdom. And the reason it's the way of the kingdom is because it's the way of the king. It's the way of the king. And so you have two things that come through this. One is humility, and one is pride. And so at the beginning, you have these contrasts that happen immediately. Now, man in the natural, apart from the work of God in his life, actually knows nothing except pride. That is a biblical truth. Apart from the work of God through Jesus in his life, man on his own, men, women, boys, and girls, know nothing except pride. And even when he's being humble, there's pride behind it. Simple test. When someone tells you something about yourself that is true, but you don't want to hear it, how do you respond? Self-justification, that's only their opinion. What do they know? No. Okay, that's a natural response, apart from the work of God. Now, what immediately strikes you, even in this, just reading one time through, and if you look at it, verses 20 to 26, what should immediately strike you is not just the contrast, but it's the upside-downness. It's the backwardness of all this. It's like everything is here is now counted backwards from conventional wisdom and thinking. It is patently counter human wisdom. This is why people have a hard time with this. I mean, look, blessed are the poor. Woe to you who are rich. Is Jesus talking about if you're poor, if you're poverty stricken, you're blessed? No, he's not talking about financially at all. Or if you're wealthy and you're well-to-do, you're cursed? No, that's not what he's talking about. Abraham was well-to-do. Isaac, Jacob, Job, there are many. David, very well-to-do as far as the things of this world. So that's not what he's talking about. But it seems that when you look at it, in its backwardness, in its upside-downness, actually, it's a paradox. You know, blessed are the poor, and if you're well-to-do, you're cursed. And you're blessed if you're hungry, and you're blessed if you weep, and you're cursed if you laugh, and you're cursed if you're full. Does it make sense? So what is Jesus talking about? It's a paradox. It is the way of the kingdoms looking at things. There's actually many things within the way of the king that to us, to human wisdom, is backwards. Let me read a little bit from one of my favorite writers, A.W. Tozer, who looks at this in his book. It's called The Incredible Christian. And he notes he calls them contradictions. I'll call it a paradox. The Christian believes that in Christ he's died, yet he's more alive now than ever before. He walks on earth, though seated in heaven. The Christian learns soon if he would be victorious, he must not follow the common pattern of mankind, but rather the contrary. In order to be safe, he must put himself into jeopardy. He loses his life to save it. He's in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to go up. And if he refuses to go down, he is already down, but when he starts down, he is on his way up. If this is not making sense to you, good, I'm communicating. He is strongest when he's weakest, and weakest when he feels he's strong. This is a believer of Jesus Christ. Though poor, he has the ability to make others rich. But when he becomes rich, he can lose his ability to make others rich. He has the most after he's given the most away, and he has the least when he possesses the most. He may be and often is highest when he feels lowest, and most sinless when he is most conscious of his sin. He is wisest when he realizes how little he knows, and he knows least when he thinks he knows the most. He sometimes does most by doing nothing and goes furthest by standing still. In heaviness, he manages to rejoice, and he keeps his heart glad even in sorrow. The paradoxical character of the Christian is revealed constantly. He believes he is saved now, nevertheless, he expects to be saved later and looks joyfully forward to future salvation. He fears God, but he's not afraid of him. He trembles in the holiness of God, but there's no other place he'd rather be. He loves supremely one whom he's never seen. And though he's poor and lowly, he talks familiarly with one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's aware of no inconsistency in doing so. O wretched man that I am, my Father is the King of Heaven. And there's no inconsistency in that. Something of what Tozer was saying. But Jesus would put it this way. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever humbles himself like this child, that one will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he said unto me, the Apostle Paul writing, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, the paradoxical nature of the kingdom of God and the followers of the king in the kingdom becomes evident soon. For all the things that we classify as valuable or strong or wise, God thinks of them very little. Now, there's such a thing as godly riches, godly wisdom, godly strength. But that is not the way that we think. We think, pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. We think, do better, do harder, do more. Live better as a Christian. Be more serious about it. Be more focused. Be more this, be more that. When in actuality, we haven't gotten to the end of ourselves yet. And so one Christian who tries to live the Christian life in the power of their own effort equals tiredness. Just simple tiredness. I'm tired. Because they haven't arrived to the place of their own weakness yet. And so to attempt to live the Christian life as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a disciple of his, in your own power, by your own wits, in your own wisdom, by your own resources, equals frustration. It's true. Beloved, it is true. Too many Christians seek to do their best to follow Jesus Christ in a committed and focused fashion and end up just tired because they're not going by the power of his love through the grace of his Spirit, resting on the goodness of God and his faithfulness to accomplish in and through and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That was all introduction. Just kidding. Thank you. I'm glad somebody found that humorous. Thank you. See, the problem is that once a person comes to Christ in simple faith and trust, that they've turned away from their sin, but also themselves, and put their trust in Christ on the cross to pay for our sins, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, gain us entrance into heaven, forgiveness and grace. Once a person truly does that, then they think they can easily lapse into, well, then the way that I live as a Christian now is, I just got to work at it. I got to work at it. And yet Paul in Galatians 3 says basically, paraphrased, having begun by the Spirit, are you now getting better by your own energy? And his answer, of course, is, uh-uh, oh no. So when we come to a portion like this, we have to look at it and do really a hard thing. We have to sort of take our mental brains and thought processes out. Submit them to the Lord. Let him scrub them clean. Wash them thoroughly. Wash our thinking and put them back into our heads backwards. Because we're backwards to start with. So actually, he wants to put it in forwards. You know, one of the hardest things that I find in my life, and it's as a human being, but God knows this because he wired us, he made us as human beings, and then some things carry through as Christians. One of the hardest things is that if I'm accustomed to thinking about a certain thing in a certain way, I can get myself into a rut and have a hard time getting out. We assume it's right, and then not only to find out it's not, but to find out that the exact opposite is what's really true. So let's go to our verses, because you'll see it immediately. There's four blesseds, and there's four curseds, or woes. Now, these are nothing new. If you look in Deuteronomy 27, 28, God speaks to his people through Moses and said, you know, if you'll do this in obedience, blessed, 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 blessed. But if you don't do this, these things in disobedience, you know, cursed is the cursed, cursed, cursed. So nothing new here. Nothing new that Jesus is creating as far as blessings, curses. But when you look at these, verse 20, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So you have to be poor. You have to be poor to get in the kingdom of God. So you just look at it, blessed is the poor. These verses, and that's why I just want to look at these, are the entrance into the kingdom. The door into which we enter. Matthew adds, in this first part, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Dr. Luke, to his audience, it's the kingdom of God, same thing. The poor in spirit. And so you have those. By the way, this is the blessed and the woe. It's not a wish and it's not a hope. These things are just simply facts. So a curse to the rich, blessings to the poor, not materially speaking, in spirit. So what is Jesus saying to begin with? Blessed are those who realize their spiritual poverty before God. Spiritually, in themselves, they are bankrupt. There's nothing there. One line of an old hymn, just one line says, nothing in my hand I bring. That summarizes it. I have nothing in my hand because in my life, apart from on my own, there's nothing. There is nothing. But to realize that, and so blessed are the poor in spirit who realize. And that's why there's a corresponding woe to those who are rich. Because what are they rich in? They're rich in themselves. We might call it self-sufficiency, a good life, being good people, might even be religious about it. Yeah, from time to time. Not in any fanatical sense. But when necessary and when it's needed. To those who think, we'll get to it, but Luke 18 carries a story that Jesus tells, and it's very familiar to those of you who know your Bibles. There were two individuals who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, extremely religious leader of his time, of Jesus' day. And one was a publican, not a Republican. A publican, low class. And the Pharisee went, you know, he prayed, oh, God, I thank you. I do this, I do that, I fast, I give, I you know, all this, and that I'm just, thank you, I'm not like that person. And what did Jesus say about the publican? He said he didn't even look up to heaven. He couldn't. He just bowed down and beat himself. And all I could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. And Jesus' bottom line was, and so which of the two do you think went away justified in the sight of God? And it was the one who agreed, who understood and realized that spiritually speaking before God, there was nothing there. He had nothing to offer. But the woe to the one who thought well of himself in this way. Woe to you who are rich. It says, verse 24, you have received your consolation. You've gotten all you're going to get right now. This life is as good as it's going to be for you forever. So if you want to join the world, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and everything else for that kind of person is all downhill. This life is as good as it gets for those who are full of themselves. You have received your consolation. And so Jesus told the parable. Actually, he told the story, because some writers believe it was not a parable, because it's one of the stories that Jesus told that he actually named an individual. The rich man and Lazarus the beggar. And when they both died, the rich man went to hell. The beggar went to Abraham's bosom, paradise, heaven. And for the man in hell, you know, calling to Abraham, let him bring just a touch of water. That's all I want, just a touch. Just a touch. And the answer of Abraham back to the man was, in your life, you received all the good things that you had. That's it. So for those who are full of themselves, they have received their consolation. This life is as good as it's ever going to be for them. That's the corresponding contrast to realize. Verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now. You shall be filled. Verse 25. Woe to you who are full. Hungry, and Matthew would have, after righteousness. Hungry. And Jesus uses a very specific term. Now, if I kept on a preaching marathon here and kept this here 5 or 6 hours, which I won't do, that's fine. After a while, our stomachs would start to join in the chorus together. We get a little bit of hunger pang. That's not this hunger. When you go back to Matthew's gospel, as Jesus was in the desert, 40 days, 40 nights, without bread, and then he met the devil, it says in that little point, Matthew adds in, and he was hungry. Most of us can't live for 2 days. A day, some hours without a meal. Okay, so I'm saying that about myself. 40 days, and he was hungry. And that's the word that's used here. Blessed are those who hunger, who have a deep, craving, gnawing desire for righteousness, for what God can do through Jesus. What he's provided, it's there. But the desire for it. So we're not just talking about going a few hours, skipping a meal, and what shall we eat later on? I'm getting hungry. This is a deep, craving desire. Hunger. And that's the word Jesus uses. It is, back in the Old Testament, to Esau and Jacob. And Esau came in from the field. He was a man of the outside. And he came in basically, I'm hungry. Give me some stew. And he ended up selling a birthright of the firstborn for a bowl of stew. And it's like, it's almost like, okay, you're included in your will to your parents and your firstborn, and you're, you know, I don't wish them dead, but there's a lot there that will come. And then there's your brother, and by sheer, I am famished. I will write myself out of the will. I will give you everything there that will come to me someday. I will give it to you for a bowl of Campbell's. Come on. And so it says he despised his birthright. So not hunger. This is hunger. This is hunger. Because in verse 25, woe to you who are full. For you shall hunger. By the way, verse 21, for you shall be filled. And then in verse 25, he uses the word full. Two different words. The first word means to be full to the point of satisfaction. It is your once a year Thanksgiving feast. And you just go to it. And I know there are people here who go, no, no, no. As one pastor on the radio said, no, no, no. Self-control, all this kind of stuff. Like, forget it. If it's time to feast, you feast until the arm cannot put in one more spoonful because you are totally satisfied. And that's the word he uses, you shall be filled. Which is different than those who are full now. Because if God fills a life, he satisfies. And to those who are full of themselves or full of whatever, there's really not the same satisfaction. And so people look for satisfaction in all the wrong places. When God fills a life, he satisfies it. And that's all Jesus said. You shall be filled. You shall be satisfied. Then the third, also in verse 21, blessed are you who weep. Now you shall laugh. As compared to verse 25, in the middle of it, woe to you who laugh now. You shall mourn and weep. See, these things he's building upon one. Because when you realize your spiritual poverty before God, it's nothing. Nothing in my life. If I were die tonight without Christ, I'd have nothing. I would have nothing. I would be silent before God. Because I'd have nothing. So when realizing that, and then realizing, oh, there's righteousness that God can give. That's what I want. That's what I hunger for. I desire that. Deeply. Seriously. And then, those two things together. I have nothing. That's what I want. I want it so badly. My heart breaks. That I don't have that. Blessed are you who weep. This is the sorrow of repentance. Not remorse. Oh, I feel bad that I did wrong. I feel bad that I did wrong. Not regret. I feel bad that I got caught. Not even reform, which is, I feel bad. I'll try to do better. That's reform. But repentance, I feel terrible. I need a total reversal. A reversal in all this. Dr. Harry Ironside, I think a wonderful pastor, speaker, writer for many years. Repentance is the recognition of my sinnership, the owning before God that I am as vile, as he has declared me to be in his word. That I am that bad. Spiritual poverty, a deep desire for only what God can do, brings you to a certain point. This is not original with me, but it brings you to the point of, I will take sides with God and vote against myself. Because in myself, it's not there. As a matter of fact, in myself is no good thing. Period. And so I need to go with what God says of me and take sides with him. See, repentance does not give a person room to think, well, I'm basically okay. I just need to do better. That's not repentance. And that's why the understanding of repentance in and of myself, that's why it can hit when it hits like a sledgehammer. In the book of Job, there was all kinds of discussion with Job and his quote-unquote friends. For many, many chapters, it's a wonderful read. But at the end, God had a few words to say for a few chapters. And Job, in listening to God, finally confessed, I have heard you now, and therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I am taking sides with you against myself. I am, dear God, my worst own enemy. It is not others in my life who have caused me my pain and hurt and sorrow. Primarily, it is I myself to begin with. I am as vile in and of myself as God says I am. So when repentance hits, boy, it can hit hard. It did to Job. Ah, but there's laughter. Who weep, for you shall laugh. Joy. Jeremiah 31. I will turn their mourning, not mourning time, but sorrow, into joy. But for those who laugh now, verse 25, the laughter of the careless, the laughter of those who laugh it off, the laughter of those who are just, whatever. There is sorrow later. The first three of these, again, it's not original for me, but I'll take good ideas and good thoughts, practical ones, well, I can find them. The first three things here. Blessed are the poor, hunger after righteousness, weep, sorrow, godly sorrow, godly sorrow. That's how a person needs to see themselves before God. Now the fourth is how that person is going to be seen by others. That's the fourth, and that's why it sounds different. Blessed are you when men hate you, exclude you, revile you, for the Son of Man's sake. This is how the world sees the sinner. For Christ's sake, to look down on, to avoid, to make fun of, to reject, to mock, because of being a follower of Christ. Now, one thing that's interesting is at least Jesus Christ always put the cards on the table to begin with. He always told you up front, this is how it's going to be. You want to follow me? This is how it is. So from right off the start, he's talking about entrance into the kingdom, entrance into the kingdom. And another blessing will be, here's how people will treat you. Here's how people will be to you, because they can be religious and not a follower of Christ, or irreligious and have nothing to do. I mean, even Saul, as a Pharisee, killed Christians. It doesn't end. I'll end this quickly. Because he says, verse 23, there is coming a reward great in heaven, because your company will be the company of the prophets. So for those who have had to endure for the sake of Christ, their company in heaven is the prophets. But to be, verse 26, but to make it your life's goal, that everybody's just going to, what will people think of me? What will people think of me? Well, what do people think of me? They probably think of you less than you know. You're not their last thought at night as they're going to sleep. And so for a person whose life is just on the basis of, I live my life because of what people think of me. Woe to you. When, I'm paraphrasing, when your focus is to just look and be good in people's eyes so they'll speak well of you. Because the final destination, verse 26 at the end, the false prophets, final destination, it certainly wasn't heaven. It was hell. So we have the ways, the way of the kingdom, the way of the king, entrance. And that's why I spent some time with that this is all backwards. This is not, well, yeah, I've been an okay person. Yeah, now I need Jesus. Yeah, I'm fine. This is everything but. For the one who has realized their spiritual poverty, their spiritual emptiness, and desires deeply alone what God can do, and recognizes they must turn from themselves and sin to God, taking sides with God against themselves, not making themselves better, not even doing their very best, which in God's sight is like filthy rags in comparison to his purity, but realizing that Christ alone, his righteousness, brings with it forgiveness, peace, and pardon, and just trusting Jesus to do that for that person, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word here. I just pray, Lord, anyone here that needs to listen to what your Spirit is saying to them, because you know every heart here, you know every person. Give them grace to respond if they need to, whatever they need to do, to be sure. Lord, these wonderful truths, entrance into the kingdom, help us to think differently, Lord, about what it is to follow our King. Lord, so the glory goes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.